Invite you to stand and turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 49. It's a longish chapter. Jeremiah 49, we're going to take all 39 verses of chapter 49. Concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons or has he no heirs? Why then has Malcolm taken possession of Gad and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and it will become a desolate people. And her towns will be set on fire, then Israel will take possession of his possessors, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai has been destroyed. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, and rush back and forth inside the walls, for Malcolm will go into exile, together with his priests and his princes. How boastful you are about the valleys. Your valley is flowing away, O backsliding daughter who trusts in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I'm going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all directions around you, and each of you will be driven out headlong, with no one to gather you together. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of today. For I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives, his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive. Let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra will become an object of horror, of reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her, and rise up for battle. For behold, I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. For you who live in the clefts of the rock will occupy the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen I shall appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? Therefore hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth is quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle, spread out his wings against Bozra. And the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety by the sea. It cannot be calmed. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. how the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Therefore, her young men will fall in her streets, and all the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus, and it will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. Concerning Kedar and the kingdom of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated, thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. They will take away their tents and their flocks. They will carry off for themselves their tent curtains and their goods and their camels. And they will call out to one another, terror on every side. Run away, flee, dwell in the depths, the inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Their camels will become plunder, and their many cattle for booty. I will scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair, and I will bring their disaster from every side, declares the Lord. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven and will scatter them to all winds. There will be no nation to which the outcast of Elam will not go. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives. I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, and I will send out the sword after them until I am consumed. Then I will set my throne in Elam and destroy out of it king and princes, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Gracious Father, I'm glad to have this word before us solely by its author, you. It is your word, and I pray and trust that it will be the preaching of the word animated by the Spirit. So, in those things, I have hope and confidence. The actual content of the word is sorrowful, obscure, distant from us. Close that gap. Speak to your people even from these things. We agree with the apostle that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. We pray that you would honor that truth in the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do continue this evening in the book of Jeremiah. We continue in those last chapters, which are called the oracles against the nations. And in this case, it truly is oracles, plural, against the nations. Up to this point, I've taken a few of them singularly. We considered Egypt. We considered Philistia. We considered Moab. But here we have a little flock, smaller nations that come under the judgment of God, and we're going to take them together. Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, with them Hazor, and Elam. It just might be helpful to think about the longer list. There are nine nations that Jeremiah names out, and these prophecies, they do not appear. Let me put it this way. It would appear that perhaps these prophecies have been gathered together, not all made at the same time. Very striking to me that the very last one that I read to you about the Elamites was made at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. So that was 10 or 11 years before the fall of Jerusalem and the exile. The one about the Kedarites speaks in the past tense that Nebuchadnezzar had already conquered them. there's not a sense that these are coming to us all at once, or that chronology is the guiding structure. Geography seems to be a little bit of geography and a little bit of the importance in relation to Israel or Judah. Think about it, there are nine nations listed, and two of them act as bookends. That is, Egypt at the front and Babylon at the other end are the bookend nations of these judgments. These are the two nations of Israel's captivity. The one at the beginning of their life and one at the end, or what appears to be the end, they go through the exile of Babylon. Actually, the nations are alike in that they were both great empires. Both of them held Israel in captivity, and both of them will give Israel up, or Judah up, in this case. So those two are the bookends. So you can see why you start with Egypt and end with Babylon. And then you're essentially working west to east. Philistia was given a tiny oracle because it is largely a non-entity at this point. Philistia has been trampled over probably more than once by the Egyptians, will be trampled by the Babylonians. It's simply not a significant nation at this point. And so the oracle of that little nation on the eastern side, the western side of Israel, between Israel and Egypt, was brief. And then we cross over Israel to the eastern side, and Moab was given a very long oracle. Moab is not really any more significant than Ammon or the other little nations that we're looking at here. Why was the oracle against Moab so extensive? Well, I don't know. I don't know. But I have two speculations. Two speculations. One is, I think we are meant to cast, to take the tone and the breadth and the fullness of the oracle against Moab. I think we should understand that largely what is said in fullness against Moab is being said against all the others in brevity. There's no need to repeat them, but there are profound parallels between what is said about Moab and the other nations. Particularly Moab's half-brother, Ammon. Remember, they're descendants from Lot. And there are very close parallels between what is said, though one is said much more briefly than the other. So you may recall that, for instance, we read in 48, verse 7, about the Moabites that Chemosh, that was their national god, Chemosh would go off into exile together with his priests and his princes. And then what do we read here in verse 3 about Ammon? Malcolm, or some of your translations may have Milcom, different spellings of the same person. Malcolm will go into exile together with his priests and his princes. It's the precise same thing. Your national god and your priests and your princes will be going into exile. It's the same material, just condensed. So I think Moab stands sort of first amongst equals, and we let it inform our understanding of the others. And then I think perhaps, and this is very speculative, but perhaps the reason that Moab receives such extensive condemnation is they are related to Israel, as are the Ammonites, as are the Edomites. But they have that peculiar relation that the great-grandmother of David is a Moabite. And the closer your relation, the more you're expected to not be brutal. And so that cross purposes of blood ties, family ties, and warfare brings us different judgment. Be that as it may, you can take it as you will. After that, after we get those nations, then we begin to move with the other nations that are right on the eastern border of Israel. So Ammon is to the north of Moab. Edom is to the south of Moab and underneath the Dead Sea. Damascus is to the north of Ammon. So there, just think of the Midwest states, you know, the Dakotas, Nebraska, all that, they're all just stacked up.
These little nations are all stacked up on one side. And then we begin to go into the wilderness with the Kedarites and then all the way to Edom. So we're moving through this list. We've got the bookend empires that hold Judah or Israel in captivity. And then we have the lesser antagonists moving essentially from west to east. Now, we get these five. And what I want to do tonight is I just want to very briefly take up each of them singularly and then hopefully draw a lesson or two from the whole. So I'm not going to spend much time doing this, but we're going to go through the five. So the Ammonites, half-brother of the Moabites, that is Ammon and Moab, were the sons of Lot's daughters. And you may recall how they came to have children, a very dark event. And they become the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they live in close proximity. They have a common border together. And particularly, the prophecy against the Ammonites follows the same pattern as the prophecy against the Moabites. That is, their destruction is similar. It will be complete. The reach, so the breadth of it is going to get to everyone, all the cities and towns. The height of it, if you want to say it that way, it starts with their god and works its way all the way down to the bottom. And then, strikingly, they have the same hope. That is, at the end of the judgment against the Moabites, verse 47 of chapter 48, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." And at the end of the judgment on Ammon, "But afterward I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord." So very, very simple. We then come to the prophecy against the Edomites. And this one, of these five small oracles, this is the big one amongst the small ones. That is, whereas the other four are all, I don't remember, five, six verses, this is something like 16, 17. And it is quite dark. And I think it is, along the lines of my similar speculation about Edomites, I think the darkness of what is said against the Edomites is born of the closeness of the things that ought not to go together. They have a close blood relation with Israel, and they have been brutally antagonistic. That is, Edomites are descendants of Esau. Esau and the Edomites are identical. And the Esau was Jacob's brother. And so you would think that these nations might get along, but it's just the opposite. And so Edom comes in for a fulsome condemnation here, but not only here. Similar condemnation in Isaiah, similar condemnation in Ezekiel, in Amos. The whole book, it's a tiny, tiny book, the smallest book in the Old Testament, of Obadiah is condemnation of the Edomites. It's a thorough indictment of the Edomites because of their brutality, the cynicism of their assaults, and what should be from Israel's brother, what should be? Well, the substance of it is utter ruin, and many of the things that are said here are essentially said word for word in Obadiah. I'm not sure, I don't remember who comes first. I assume they're essentially parallel, but regardless, many of the same things are said in both. The substance is utter ruin. There is that image of being stripped bare, like a plant that has had every piece of fruit removed from it, leaving not a single grape on the bush. That's the image, or of the thieves that come in and don't just take what they want or what they can get. They take everything or destroy everything that they leave behind. That's the judgment that is coming upon the Edomites. The destruction is likened to the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's pictured as a pasture in which every lamb is taken away. It's a very dark prophecy. And unlike what was said to Moab and what was said to Ammon, there's no comforting word at the end. No comforting word at all. They are just told of their ruination and execution.
Next comes Damascus, which is a city, but is also the name of the city has been applied to people. And what people is that? Well, sometimes, depending on your translation of the Bible, you read about Syrians, not Assyrians. Assyrians is a great empire in Mesopotamia, but just Syrians, or in some of your translations, it would be Arameans, same people. Damascus is the leading city, and so sometimes they're just called by that name. And this is the shortest of all the oracles, and it has a very simple idea that those in the city of Damascus will be so overwrought with fear of the judgment that is coming from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar that they will simply be paralyzed. So in verse 23, it says that they're disheartened and they have anxiety and they cannot be calmed. In verse 24, they become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman and child. Verse 25 is very obscure. That is, way smarter people than me who know Hebrew really well disagree with each other about how to translate this verse. My version has, how the city of praise has not been deserted. The town of my joy, yours may have something else. It might be not how, but why. The order of the phrases can be turned around, but the gist of it is a question, an astonished question. Why didn't they flee? Why has it not been deserted? And that fits with the two verses before. They're paralyzed with fear. And because of their refusal or their inability to pull themselves together to run away, then the young men will die in the streets, and the city will be burned. Finally, we leave the immediate adjacent territories to Judah at verse 28 concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, the Kedarites and the Hazorites. They're folded together. The Kedarites are nomadic tribes in the Arabian desert. So beyond Moab and Ammon, out into the deserts of Arabia, there are these people. And so they don't have a city to be burned. They don't have any of those things. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. What do they have? They have tents, they have flocks, they have camels, and they got bunches of sand. That's what they have. And that is their refuge, or so they thought. But Nebuchadnezzar has purposed. You see, their plan, their cry, verse 30, run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. That's their stratagem. When big, bad, mean neighbors come, they just go deeper and deeper into the desert, because eventually they'll go deeper into the desert than any of their enemies will pursue them, except for Nebuchadnezzar. And he plunders them of all their camels, all their people, and reduces them to nothing. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside. Which brings us to the last of the five, Elam, which is actually so far to the east that it's actually beyond Babylon. Little nation, ancient nation. Elamites have been around, at this point, they've been around more than 1,000 years. If you go back all the way to the time of Abraham, do you remember there's a scene in Abraham when Lot, the father of Ammon and Moab, before he is the father of Ammon and Moab, Lot is living in Sodom. And the king of Sodom and some of his neighbors, four of his neighbors, decide that they don't want to pay their taxes anymore to the king, to whom they had been paying tribute for 12 years. And so that king comes with a group of his, and they have a battle of four kings against the five kings, and the king of Sodom and his neighbors get their tails away. But then Abraham and Lot, they call it, well, do you remember who was leading those, who was that foreign king that they were paying tribute to? His name was Chedorlaomer, and he was the king of Elam. So he came from all the way beyond Babylon,
That's quite a stretch. It was getting tribute from the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities.
That was 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years from this time.
Their fortunes waxed and waned over time. They were very fierce people. At times, they had quite a rule. The Babylonians used to be subject to them. All of that, you know, if you wait long enough, things turn around, you know. Kind of like us in Britain or other places. If you wait long enough, the little guy becomes the big guy, the big guy becomes the little guy, something like that. So the Elamites have been this ferocious people, tenacious people, but they will not be able to resist Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, after all is said and done, they too get a word of hope right at the end that will come about in the last days, that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares. Now, there you go. If you are minded to those things, if you have a historical mind or a scholarly mind or some other kind of mind, you can go to the library or get on the interwebs and read about these obscure ancient kingdoms. But that's not our business. I want us to just take them up as they're gathered together here for us in Jeremiah 49 and ask, what benefit is there for us to consider them? And to start that, I think you should ask, what unites them other than getting conquered by Nebuchadnezzar or being under the sovereignty of God? Those things unite them. But as they're presented to us by Jeremiah, is there something that we can see that sort of strings this presentation together? I'm going to venture something, an idea, that you're almost encouraged as you read each of these five prophecies, that in each case there is a singular characteristic of each of these nations that is sort of presented as a badge for each one. I'll show you what I mean. Start with the Ammonites. Again, in parallel with the Moabites, what is said of them? They're boastful, verse 4, they're boastful as with the Moabites, but particularly at the end of verse 4, who trusts in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? That was the same thing that was said about the Moabites, for because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures. So they had confidence, and so the Ammonites, who are the almost twins, the Moabites, are presented as having confidence in their treasures. What about the Edomites? Look at verse 7. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Teman was a significant city of the Edomites. Is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? There's a threefold emphasis on the wisdom of the Edomites. And the Edomites were, at this time, proverbial for their wisdom. But maybe the way in other parts of history, we spoke of Athens or something like that. There was this sense that Edomites was a place of wisdom and learning. One of Job's counselors, you may not recall this, one of Job's counselors was a Temanite. He was from Teman. He was expected to give sound counsel. What about Damascus? I take you back to that very obscure verse. Verse 25, how the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Now, as I tell you, it's a verse of great confounding to the interpreters, but most agree some very positive things. It's described as the city of praise and the town of my joy. What people don't agree on is who is saying that. Is it God? Is it the prophet? Is it the locals? But what does seem to come through in that verse and come through from ancient writers who wrote about Damascus is that it was beautiful. That it was a place of, that's what seems to come here, a place of pleasure. These are
There is a very effeminate quality to this whole prophecy. It's only five verses. But Damascus is referred to in the feminine. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away. Panic has gripped her. She's described as being in the throes of childbirth, like a woman in childbirth. There's a sense that Damascus can be conceived of or thought of in terms of pleasure, beauty. What about the Kedarites or the Hazarites in the desert? What is the optimal word about them? It's their security. They go to the depths. They go into the depths of the desert. Verse 31, arise up, go up against the nation which is at ease, which lives securely. They don't even have a wall. They don't have a wall. They don't have a gate. They don't have any of that stuff, but they're secure. They're safe. Who's going to get them? I can't take the heat in July in Matthews, North Carolina. I'm not going to the desert after the Kedarites. Nobody is. So they're safe. They're denoted by their security. And what about the Elamites? By their strength. Do you see what is said about them? Verse 35, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their life. Now, it's not to say that none of these things is true of the others. I'm sure it's not just the Ammonites that have treasure, and it's not just the Elamites that have bows. But each one is presented with sort of a defining characteristic. And as you think about these characteristics, if you put them into singular words, you know, wealth, learning, pleasure, security, strength, what are those things? What are those things? Wealth, learning, pleasure, security, strength. Those are the things that people put their confidence in, or they put their hope in, or leading on this morning's sermon, they build their lives off. If I have enough pleasure, my life will be good. If I get enough education or enough wisdom, my life will be good. Might encourage that person to read Ecclesiastes. If I have enough strength, if I'm secure enough, if I'm rich enough, I'll be okay. I'll be okay. I'll be safe. But none of these nations are safe from the coming judgment. That is the proximate judgment of Nebuchadnezzar. That is, he's the one who's actually going to deliver the judgment. Or the ultimate judgment of God, who is actually wielding Nebuchadnezzar as a stick. None of them are safe. Their treasure, their learning, their remoteness, their pleasure, their beauty, none of it will be sufficient to hold off the judgment or to sustain them in the judgment. Again, I avert to this morning's passage. There is but one foundation that can withstand the coming judgment of God. And we, with the light of the New Testament, can name that foundation which is sufficient. That rock, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I would encourage you to see that that hope is actually sprinkled. It's sprinkled in these dark passages. I mean, we see it, to back up a chapter, we see it said of Moab in latter days. He's going to restore the fortunes of Moab. He says it about Ammon. He says it of the Elamites. Now, how do you read that? Okay, well, if you're a Moabite, an Ammonite, or an Elamite, good for you. Ooh, if you're an Edomite, or you live in Damascus, or you're a Kedarite, no nice word was said to them. Oh, no, you can read it more broadly than that. Just as I think you ought to read the breadth of the word against Moab into these other nations, you should trust for the breadth of the grace as well. I'll take you back to Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah 12, verse 14. Remember what was said. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors. That's nice. concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance which I have endowed my people Israel. Who are all the wicked neighbors? Well, that would be everybody in the list, from Egypt and Philistia to Moab and Ammon and Damascus and the Edomites and the Kenarites and the Elamites and the Babylonians. That's all of them. Those are the wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I'm about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion. And he goes on to say that as they turn, he will show grace to them. So I don't think you should read it narrowly, though the word is spoken just to those. I think you should understand that to be the leaven of the whole. But what does it mean that he will restore their fortune? Are they going to be reconstituted as nations? Do we anticipate that at some point Elam and Edom and Moab are going to have seats in the United Nations? They're going to be reconstituted, they're going to get little flags, and they'll have little embassies, and they're going to have presidents or premiers or poobahs or whatever they want to have. I don't think so. I don't think that's what these words are, these promises are about. These promises are about that no one is beyond the grace of God. It's not like the Israelites are any better. They're the same stuff. And the grace of God is not chained up or boxed up inside of Judah. The promise to Abraham is that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. You remember that? Genesis 11, everybody is one people. They're all speaking the same language. And then God divides them, because they're wicked. He divides them by languages, which will eventually divide them into nations. That's why we have nations. That's why we have races. A race is really quite an artificial thing. We can define it. You know, some people are darker skinned, some people are lighter skinned, some people have this color eyes or this kind of hair. And so we say, well, that's a race. You know, that's a kind of race. Forget the fact that the borders are completely blurry on all of that. Why do we have that? Well, that's just the consequence of people being first divided by language, which then divides them from each other and forms them into people groups that speak the same language. And in different parts of the world, as those people groups continue to multiply amongst themselves, certain traits within those people groups become pronounced. Skin color, eye color, shape of the head or the ear or whatever it is. Height. That's all the division of God on the judgment of sin. And then in the next chapter of Genesis, he takes one of those divided people, Abraham, and he starts making promises to Abraham. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will bless you. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth. Now, for essentially the rest of the Old Testament, barring a few individuals, we just see the blessings to the Jews. I mean, you know, Naaman the Assyrian, not Naaman the Syrian or Aramean, you know, Ruth the Moabite, Rahab from Jericho. When we see individuals, but it stays bottled up until we get to the New Testament. Jesus Christ begins to say things like, I have other sheep I need to gather in life. And then after his death and his resurrection in Acts 1, he says to his church, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts. And then Peter preaches the first sermon of the Christian church on Pentecost. And there's a crowd there. And they're gathered. It's a Jewish crowd, but it's not entirely Jewish because there are Jews and proselytes. But where are they gathered from? They're gathered from every nation under heaven, it says in Acts 2, verse 5. And they are hearing the gospel. Each of them is hearing it in their native language. Whether that miracle is in the words or the hearing, I don't know. But they're hearing the gospel in their native language. And they're astonished because the people preaching to them were all Galileans. Who was there? Parthians and Medes and Elamites? There you go. That promise that was made all the way back there in Jeremiah in the first year of Zedekiah to people that most of us have never even thought about. They're there. The Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And so right there, that promise that against a world of judgment, that promise of the gospel, of the restoration, not of raising up particular nations as nations, but that no people are barred, and all people can come to God in Christ Jesus. We see it begin in the history of the world at Pentecost. And it's come all the way to North Carolina. Who knows what a, I'm not doing the 23andMe or one of those DNA things, but who knows what a hodgepodge group of mutts we are. It's all these people, all these nations. Some of you are a little bit Ammonite, I'm sure. And all of us are children of Adam and the condemnation and judgment that is answered in Jesus Christ. That is good news indeed. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing upon us tonight. As we sing and pray our way out the door and into the world, I pray, Father, that we can carry the good news of the gospel, that there is a restoration that is ours as we come and lay hold of Jesus Christ. No matter what kind of it we are or were, that there is hope and life in Jesus Christ. May we go out in that promise. May we go out bearing that promise tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.